Well, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, I think, for something like 18 months now. And we really are very close to the end now. But I would encourage you to stay with it today, because in some ways, conclusions are the most important part. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie and for some reason you've faded out just at the conclusion. And really the whole rest of the movie doesn't make sense. Or if you've had the experience where you've tried to record something. We had this happen a couple of months ago. We thought we recorded a movie, and just before the end it cut out. And you're left thinking, oh, what happened? So conclusions are very, very important things. And in some ways we really need to focus in on the end of Matthew's gospel. It's so, so important. I might just get the front lights off too, Alex. So today we're getting towards the end of Matthew's Gospel and a part which people often call the Great Commission, where Jesus sends out the disciples and says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's in verse 19. And that fits in very nicely, doesn't it, with our mission month of May. So that's worked out really well. And we're going to look at the Great Commission, but before we do, there's a very, very important verse which we could easily overlook. And that's in verse 19. I'll just put it up for you. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" I wonder if you even noticed it as it was being read, that verse. It's very easy just to skip over it. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Actually, it's the first words that Jesus says after the resurrection to the disciples. I want to ask you, what sort of a person makes a statement like that? I mean, seriously. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I think we put it down to, you know, being a bit of Matthew's poetic flair. You know, you want a good ending to the story, don't you? Or maybe it's just Jesus being a bit dramatic. But I want to say to you today, if we don't get this verse, we not only won't understand the Great Commission, which comes immediately after, but we will in fact not have understood the whole point of Matthew's gospel. So this is the verse for today. So last time I think I preached on two verses, which was Matthew 28 verses 16 to 17. Today it's just one verse, verse 18. So settle down and be prepared to think about this verse for a bit. And of course we'll look at it in its wider context. In the context of chapter 28, which has the resurrection in it, and of course the context of the rest of the book. But to get you thinking, I ask you, what sort of person makes a statement like that? The person who makes a statement like that, I think, is a king. And that is, friends, the conclusion to Matthew's gospel. So we were having a talk the other morning at the breakfast table about narratives. Did anyone else have a talk about narratives at the breakfast table the other morning? I think it came about because Luke is doing his NAPLAN test. I can't even remember what NAPLAN stands for, but literature and numeracy test of some sort that they do at the school. And they were talking about whether it's going to be a narrative or a persuasive writing exercise. And so we were saying, well, what is a narrative? So Christine, as you do these days, she got out the little, whatever it's called, the iPad, and she found on the NAPLAN site, this is what a narrative is. And it's helpful because Matthew's gospel is a narrative. A narrative tells a story. There is an orientation or beginning to the story. that introduces the characters in the story and lets the reader know what the story is about. The building up of a complication or middle is usually the largest part of the story. It's made up of a series of events that presents a problem or conflict that needs to be resolved. The problem or complication needs a response from the main character in the story that leads to a resolution. The resolution or ending brings the story to an end. It lets the reader know how the problem has been solved. So really, Matthew in its simplest form is a classic narrative. In the introduction, we get introduced to the main characters, and particularly Jesus being the main character. And Jesus is introduced to us, remember, as king. There's some magi, some guys from the east, who come and they worship him as a king. He's described as being a descendant of David. So, you know, expectations are raised as you come into this Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is introduced to us as a king. But in the middle section, you know, this section where there's a build-up of a complication and all this sort of thing, it gets a little bit more difficult. It's not quite so simple. We have other people claiming to be king. In chapter 2, we have a man called Herod who calls himself king. In fact, he would say he's king of the Jews. That was his title. In chapter 4, we come across a guy called Satan, who actually says to Jesus, "Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." So he clearly sees himself as king. Then as you go through the story itself, you have got Rome comes onto the scene with its emperor. And I've never picked this up before. In Matthew chapter 27, there's a written thing put above Jesus, remember? On the sign? I'd always just thought it was a statement. What, do you remember what it said? This is Jesus, King of the Jews. What it actually says in Matthew is that was a charge. You see, in Rome, if you said you're king and they haven't said you're king, that's not just a statement, that's a charge against you. That was the charge against Jesus. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Rome doesn't like that sort of thing. Then in chapter 28, we have Jesus' resurrection and this statement, the first statement that he makes as the risen Lord. "All authority on heaven and earth have been given to me." And that's so important in the story. It's like the conclusion of the story. I've actually been reading a book this week called How God Became King. The subtitle is The Forgotten Story of the Gospels. It's by a guy called N.T. Wright. And what he says in this book is that as we read the Gospels today in our modern context, we often come up with different conclusions, quite frankly, to the Gospels. Not necessarily wrong conclusions insofar as they go, but not fully adequate conclusions. So in chapter 28, we've had the resurrection. And I'm sure that if I asked around the room to people and said, you know, what is the significance? What do you think is the significance of the resurrection? I'm sure I'd get lots of answers. Someone might say it's the proof that Jesus' death on the cross for my sins was successful. I'm sure I can imagine someone saying that. Someone else might say, well, it's also, isn't it, the proof that Jesus overcame death? You know, he came back to life again. He overcame death and he's opened up the way for eternal life for me. They're good answers. They are good answers. But I wonder how many people would say it shows that Jesus is king. The resurrection shows that Jesus is king. N.T. Wright makes this amazing statement in the book. "Once you lose the kingdom theme, which is central to the Gospels, everything else becomes reinterpreted in ways that radically distort, that substitute a subtly different gospel. That's why I think it's important that we try and read some of these books that have been recommended to us the other day by Brendan. Gospel and the Kingdom. Kingdoms in Conflict, I think, are the two by Graham Goldsworthy. Two wonderful books that focus in on this kingdom theme, not just through the Gospels, but through the entire Bible. There's another one which we're still waiting to come in called God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts, and it's easier to read. So when it comes in, you see it on the table, grab one, read it. Because it puts the kingdom back into the spotlight. It's not just about Jesus dying for my sins. It's not just about Jesus overcoming death. They're part of the answer, but they're not the whole answer. So, for example, we say that Jesus dying on the cross was to deal with my sin, and that's true. And in fact, in Matthew's Gospel, from the moment that Jesus appears in Matthew's Gospel, his name is called Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? Well, it says because he will save people from their sins. Matthew chapter 20 verse 28 says, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's absolutely no denying that Jesus came to deal with my sin. But I had an interesting revelation these last couple of weeks. Why is sin a problem in Matthew's Gospel? Why is sin a problem in Matthew's Gospel? I mean, the word sin or sins gets used, I think, about 20 times in Matthew's Gospel. Whereas the words kingdom of heaven gets used about 30 times at least. And then if you add in kingdom, then there's a whole bunch more. So why is sin a problem in Matthew's Gospel? Well, one answer might be because, well, sin is so damaging in my life. The book of Hebrews calls that the deceitfulness of sin. It appears to promise you everything, but it delivers nothing, or nothing in the long term anyway. And yes, there is such a thing as the short-term pleasures of sin. Hebrews refers to that as well. But that's just the bait on the end of the hook, isn't it? It's just to get you in, and then you get caught. So sin is always bad. It destroys our lives and the lives of those around us. And if you don't believe that, just wait a bit. It's true. Sin is always bad for us. So one answer is because sin is bad for us. It destroys our lives. But do you know what? Do you want to know what the number one reason sin is a problem in the book of Matthew? And this is what hit me these last couple of weeks. The number one problem with sin in the book of Matthew is this. It keeps me out of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The reason we need to repent is because the kingdom of heaven is breaking into history. And my sin, if not dealt with, will keep me out. Similarly, some people would say, well, the cross is about overcoming death. And again, all I can say is a hearty amen. Again, right from the beginning, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, it says, the people who are living in darkness have seen a great light. On the people living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In chapter 27, verse 52, the moment that Jesus dies on the cross, two things actually happened. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. What was the other thing that happened? Does anyone remember? Yeah, there's a shaking, yeah? Yeah, there's a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of saints from old suddenly started appearing. They came out of the graves. I mean, freaked me out. So if you say, look, the cross is about Jesus overcoming death, all I can say is, amen. Preach it, brother or sister. But again, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is that the kingdom of heaven has just opened up. There are people moving from one kingdom to the other. Jesus is plundering Satan's kingdom. So what we realise, in fact, as we read Matthew's gospel is it's about kingdom. But in fact, it's not just about one kingdom. It's about two kingdoms. Both are very powerful kingdoms, both with very powerful leaders. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus gets led into the desert. And the devil says to him, all this I will give you if you bow down to me. He sees all the nations of the world. All this I will give you if you will bow down to me. So the leader of this other kingdom, the second kingdom, is called Satan. And sometimes the Bible calls him, or the English translation is, the prince of this world. I don't really like that translation because a prince normally inherits. So normally a prince will one day become king. I'm not so sure about Charles, we'll see. But normally you expect a prince will one day become king. But Satan is now never going to become a king. Why not? Well, because of the cross. Otherwise he would have, if I'm reading it correctly. And we would have been subject to Satan for eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 8 talks about the secret wisdom of God in sending the Son Jesus. And this is what it says. None of the rulers of this age, including Satan, I'm sure, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 8 is saying is that actually at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the kingdoms of the earth were Satan's to give. They were under his domain. But at the end of the gospel, that's no longer true. The cross has changed all of that. Something quite dramatic has happened at the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it is more than just Jesus dealing with our personal sin and death. Jesus has come into possession of a kingdom. So this verse is pivotal in understanding the entire storyline of Matthew. And it's actually pivotal in understanding the Great Commission, which we won't actually get onto today, but which is the next thing in Matthew's Gospel. But with regards to the Great Commission, let me ask you this question. Which is more important, the why of doing something or the how of doing something? Which is more important, the why of doing something or the how of doing something? Which do you think is more important? And this is a silly example, but a man went into the psychiatrist with the fried egg on his head. This is to get you thinking about which is more important, the why or the how. And he had a bit of a bald head and he had a fried egg on his head. And the psychiatrist was only really getting to know the man. He says, look, I don't want this to get off to a bad start or anything, but I have to ask you, you know, why have you got the fried egg on your head? And the man said, well, because if it was a boiled egg, it would roll off. You see, actually the why is more important than the how. Jesus is about to give a whole bunch of commands about how to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the first question we need to ask is, why would we do that? Why would we do that? Well, because there are two kingdoms described in the book of Matthew, not just one. One of them has no future. One is ruled by a tyrannical ruler, and I prefer the word ruler than prince, called Satan. who we're told in John's gospel is a liar and a murderer. In fact, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The other is ruled by someone that Jesus refers to as father. I know it's Mother's Day today. This is the closest I could come in this passage. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus talks quite a lot about the kingdom of heaven in the early part of Matthew's gospel, even through the Sermon on the Mount. But you actually, in the early part, don't hear much about a king. What you hear about is a father, a loving heavenly father. And that's because this isn't a Saddam Hussein that we're talking about. The person who is in charge of this kingdom, the qualities of that person is like the best father you can ever think of. Isn't that wonderful? He's the sort of person who, when you ask for a fish, he doesn't give you a snake. He's not a deceiver. He's not the father of lies, like in the other kingdom. He actually has your best interests at heart. He knows how to provide for his subjects. Wouldn't you rather be part of that kingdom? Yet here's the tragedy. We're born into the wrong kingdom. So the story of Matthew is the story of a Messiah. A Messiah, remember, is someone who comes and wins a battle that I cannot win. I'm not strong enough to win. And the benefits go to me. And those enemies are sin and death. But more than that, it's this whole evil reign. So in a sense, Jesus busts through one kingdom and into another. And he opens a way for us to go from one kingdom to the other. And Jesus says about the Pharisees, he says, you know, you Pharisees, you're like people who shut the kingdom of God in people's faces. You don't go in yourselves, but you stop others from going in too. But he says to the disciples, here, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. What he means by that is not just so that you disciples can get into the kingdom. No. He's giving them the keys of the kingdom so they can show others how to enter into the kingdom. How important is that? I was trying to explain it to the guys at the men's Bible study the other day, and these guys sharpened me up. We're talking about this kingdom of heaven thing. And I said, well, look, probably the best I can come up with is it's a bit like if there's going to be a nuclear holocaust. And it's imminent. And this block that the church is in Melville, is the only place that will survive. If you're in this block, you'll be perfectly all right. My question is this, what would you give to be on this block? Well, you'd give anything. That's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. What use is a car or a house or a speedboat if you're going to die? Sell it and buy the kingdom. But not only that, second question is this, what would you do to try and get as many friends and family with you? That's why we take the gospel out, and we'll talk about the how more next time. The why is because disaster is coming. Only one of these kingdoms is going to survive. So what is this kingdom of heaven? Because, of course, we learn in the book of Matthew, it's actually not a piece of real estate. It's not a piece of geography. It's not actually the land of Israel. It's not a church building. So what is it? Well, we were watching a program last Monday called Landline. I don't know if anyone else watches it. It's on the ABC, and it's about issues that affect country people. And I like to watch it. It just keeps me in touch a little bit with agriculture. And they had this amazing segment on the other day about, they called it the Pacific Solution. And what they found is that they have trouble getting seasonal workers in some of the horticultural industries. And they get backpackers in sometimes, but the backpackers want to keep moving on. Sadly, they can't get Australians to do the jobs. So they've brought in this idea, which is the Pacific solution. And they're bringing in guys from the Pacific, from Vanuatu at the moment. And as I heard this story, I thought, this is the perfect illustration of the kingdom of heaven. So here they are. What was lovely about it, I thought I'd switched programs and that this was actually a Christian program. I thought, I'm watching Songs of Praise here. I've accidentally flicked over. Because these guys said, you know what, when we get up in the morning, the first thing we like to do is we praise Jesus. That's what we do. And here they were, they had all sorts of instruments. I think this guitar only had about 3 strings and they had these other instruments that they were playing and they were just praising Jesus. And the song that they were singing was, I'm glad I belong to Jesus. The part that got me though, and these guys have a sense of humour. They have a little compound of dongas. I don't know if you can see that, but that's looking through the window. I tried to take some snapshots of the video. That's looking through their donga. And what they call this compound is the Vanuatan Embassy. And I thought, there is the perfect illustration of the kingdom of heaven. You see, when we walk into an embassy, it's actually a piece of foreign ground. Did you realise that? The rules of the mother country are the ones that apply in that place. It may be in Australia or in America or it could be in the Antarctic. Doesn't matter. It's a bit of sovereign space. It's actually under the jurisdiction of Vanuatu. The rules there are Vanuatuan rules. The values are Vanuatuan. Whatever the leader of Vanuatu says applies not just in Vanuatu, but in the embassies all around the world that have that name. And that is the same as the kingdom of heaven. There's a little piece of God's rule here on earth. That's what it's meant to, that's what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven. I come under God's rule. And the kingdom is not physical, but it is real. It is God's rule and reign here on earth. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I want to finish up just by asking, so what difference does it make? What difference does it make whether I see the gospel as primarily being about the forgiveness of my sins and eternal life, or, as I've been saying today, the kingdom? What difference does it make? Well, I think two reasons. Number one is it affects the way I live my life now. See, when we talk about Jesus having paid for the penalty for our sins and provided for me eternal life, it can leave me strangely unaffected in the way I live now. Whereas these guys were singing, I'm glad I belong to Jesus. It's a kingdom, here and now. How can I come into the kingdom of heaven and say I don't want to come under the rule of Jesus? How can I come into the kingdom of heaven and say I don't want to share Jesus' values? I don't want to align my life with what God is doing in the world, as we heard last week from Lloyd Porter. How can I say I don't care about the lost or the perishing when it's obviously so important to Jesus? How can I say I don't care about the church when it says in Acts chapter 19, I think it is, that Jesus laid down his blood, he shed his blood to establish the church? This is a place where God reigns, this piece of space. And yes, of course, I will be inadequate. But because God is with me and he is my heavenly Father, it's his job to help me and to provide for me. My Messiah continues to act on my behalf. He wins the battles that are too strong for me. So that's number one. It's not just pie in the sky when I die. This is affecting me here and now. The second thing is it gives an urgency to what we do. I put this picture up earlier in the series, and I think I put a chill up many people's spines, including my own. It's a picture of Hitler and the Nazi Party wining and dining some of its young officers in the early part of the war. We can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time, but this kingdom is coming to an end. You get that sinking feeling in your guts, don't you, as you look at that picture? All those young faces. In fact, what John the Baptist and Jesus both preached, if you want to sum up what they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In our English Bibles, it comes across as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Whereas it's a difficult tense in the Greek. And probably a better translation is, the kingdom of heaven is currently arriving. Alan Chappell's brilliant analogy is, if the kingdom of heaven is like a train, the first carriages have arrived at the platform, but more is to come. So the picture we have here is that this kingdom of heaven is coming in like a juggernaut. Don't you love that word, juggernaut? I looked it up. It means something that's large and heavy, and it can't be stopped. That's what it's like. And these other kings, which we put our trust in, are going to be destroyed. Whether they be Jewish kings like Herod, or Roman kings like the emperor, or even the devil himself, it's all going to be smashed. So this seemingly insignificant kingdom which Jesus is talking about, which at this stage just looks like a little embassy, a little barnacle on a rock, you know, he's saying it looks small and insignificant, but actually one day it's going to smash the other kingdoms. It's going to be the only one that's left. It's going to, I think Daniel says, it's going to grow and fill the whole earth. So there is a privilege and an urgency and responsibility tied up in this. What a conclusion to the gospel. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's been made king. What's our response to that? And then his instructions will be, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Look at that next time. But let's think about that conclusion to the gospel this week. So I'm not sure what conclusion you come to when you read the Gospel of Matthew. But I think N.T. Wright is right on this occasion. Mind you, he's not always right. Alan Chappell says when N.T. Wright is right, he's very right. But when he's wrong, he's very wrong. But I think with this book, he's very right. The Gospels are about how God became king. And sad, I think it is the forgotten story of the Gospels. What conclusion do you come to as you read Matthew's Gospel? If he's king, what's your response? I can't make that response for you. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said though, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's both King and Saviour. He can't just be our Saviour. If he's our Saviour, he also has to be our Lord and King. If we say that we only want one or the other, we're living in a fool's paradise. So let's think about this conclusion to the gospel this week. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the conclusion to Matthew's gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your kingdom, a little piece of heaven here on earth. a place where you reign, a place where your values and your rule is upheld, a place where you can exercise your loving heavenly fathership and provide for your subjects' needs, not as a dictator, not with people cringing in submission, not just because of fear what will happen if we continue in the kingdom of this world, but because you are good. Your nature is good. You love to provide for us. But help us to take seriously this conclusion to the gospel. It's not just about us having our sins forgiven. It's not just about us having a place to go in heaven when we die. The kingdom of heaven starts for us here and now. To come into it means we're coming into and under your reign. Help us to be willing and joyful servants, to be like those Vanuatuans who sing, "I'm glad I belong to Jesus." But help us to be willing to let you rule our lives, to not, in a sense, try and live in one kingdom, but really our hearts are in another, where we do not really trust you to provide for our needs. Thank you that as we look at this world, we do not need to be afraid. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. So other kings, whether they are earthly or spiritual, cannot take the kingdom away from us. We pray for your kingdom to come in our own lives, the lives of those around us, and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.